The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Heavenly Father, you are worthy of all glory and all honor and all praise and all obedience from your children. As we come to this monumental passage in Genesis chapter 3, I pray, Lord, that we would see clearly our hearts apart from Christ, that without the saving grace that Jesus brings, we are no different than Adam and Eve, and we remain dead in our sins and transgressions. I ask, Father, that you would take this passage, make it discernible to us, that we might not only understand it, but see clearly the hope that is in the fall. That you have not left us to our own devices. You have not left us dead in our sins and transgressions. Even here, Lord, in these 13 verses, you show us great hope. Hope that we know is consummated in the person of Jesus Christ. So do only what you can do by your Spirit. Bring conviction. Cause us to trust you, to trust your word, and to put all of our hope and all of our faith in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Do that this morning, Father, for your people here at Christ Community Church, and I pray for all your saints throughout the world that you would use this Lord's Day to magnify your glory and transform your people. We desperately need it, Lord. We are a distrusting people. Change that right now, I pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Genesis chapter 3. You were supposed to be hearing an intern sermon on the soul today, and the one who was going to be preaching on the soul today got the flu. So that we will do hopefully next week, but that means you're stuck with me. I'm sorry, but we're gonna keep plugging along here. We're going to make our way into Genesis chapter 3. And I would argue one of the most significant passages in all of sacred scripture, where we move out of the garden and we experience the fall of mankind. If you've been with us these past several weeks, we had a chance to look in Genesis chapter 1 at God creating the heavens and the earth and all living creatures, including you, those made in his image. And then we saw on day 7 in Genesis 1, we saw God resting, communing, and tabernacling with his people. In Genesis chapter 2, Moses came back and he recapitulated some of these skeleton-like themes, putting some flesh on the bones, and he told us how man was made, he told us how the woman was made, and he told us about the making of the incredible Garden of Eden, and how he placed Adam and Eve in the garden to work in the garden and to rest and to commune with him. It was a picture of perfection. In fact, Genesis chapter 2 ends in verse 25 like this. It said, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." In other words, the creation account ends in Genesis chapter 2 with it truly being very good. There was no sin in Adam and Eve. There was no sin in the garden. There was no sin in the universe. And they were able to commune and worship with their God. In other words, God had entered into a covenant with them. He was to be their God and they were to be his people. He would protect them. He would provide for them. He would commune with them. And they were to what? They were to serve him as God. They were to work the garden. They were to be vice regents who had dominion over the earth, representing their king well as his image bears, and doing so in loving obedience to him and to his word. At the end of Genesis chapter 2, things are really good, and you kind of just want to put the Bible down and not go to the next page in Genesis chapter 3, right? Genesis chapter 3 comes along, and everything turns. Literally, everything turns. We can say turns upside down. Remember, in this first toledot, this chapter break, going from Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, to chapter 4, verse 26, it's all about Adam and his family leading up to Seth inside the garden first, and then we're going to see in these next few weeks outside the garden what happens after they rebel. And we start off chapter 3 here with a new character that's been introduced to us, the serpent, who we are told, look at chapter 3, verse 1, is more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now, we know who he is. We know who this serpent is. This is not just some ordinary snake that God made in the creation account on day 6. This snake has been embodied by Satan. It has been embodied by the devil himself. It is the arch enemy of God. And what we're told in Genesis 3 is that he's made his way into the garden to wage war against God's people. He's made his way into the garden to declare war upon God's image bearers. And he is crafty, right? He's there to deceive, and he wastes no time setting a trap for Eve, which also ensnares Adam. So this morning, I want to look at, I would argue, one of the most important passages in Scripture, because it tells us about us. It tells us why we are the way we are, why the world is the way the world is, and why we do not worship God as we should. I would like for us, if we can this morning, to see the sin behind the sin. I'd like to see the sin that moved Adam and Eve away from God, and that sin is still an issue that we deal with today, even those of us in Christ. I would like for us to see that this sin didn't just bring death, physical and spiritual death. This sin set all of mankind on a course of rebellion and in desperate need of a Savior. That would include you. So I'd like to do that. I'd like to consider this text in three ways. One, looking at the deception of distrust, how powerful it is. Number two, the desire for divinity, how much we want to be like God. And number three, the devotion of the divine, how good God is that he doesn't give up on his people. Amen? The big idea of the sermon, if there is one, it would be this. Through Christ, God seeks and saves the distrustful. Through Jesus Christ, God seeks after and he saves those who do not trust in him. That's good for us because we are those distrustful people. All right. Are you excited? Because I'm a little excited. I'll try to keep myself tempered. This is one of those passages, though, that you just want to sit in and look at and soak in because it's that good. Number one, the deception of distrust. The deception of distrust. Look at verse 1 again. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He, speaking of the serpent, said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now, as soon as we bring in the serpent, the Israelites are hearing this being told through Moses. They would have known that now the pristine garden has a creature that's out of place. The serpent then had mixed responses to it by people, but they would have thought he was certainly an unclean animal according to Mosaic law, so he shouldn't have been in the garden. So it's a character that's placed there to cause a shock value. And Moses tells us that he's crafty, and with the first words out of his mouth to the woman, we know why. He says to the woman, "Did God," now you know this, he says, "Did God," using the term Elohim, he doesn't use Yahweh, "did God, Elohim, the Creator, actually say," did he really say this? And the statement is it's a mocking statement. Right off the bat, he's got a dig in at God, right? He's telling Eve that what God said was foolish. And he only uses the title Lord Elohim and not Yahweh. And we're going to see how that comes back on Eve. And he misconstrues what God had said in Genesis chapter 2 by forming a very deceptive question. Did you see that? Look at the latter part of verse 1 again. He said, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And you said, no, that's not what he said. You know that. Satan takes the great liberty that God had given. Remember the provision, Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. This is what God said. God said, "You may surely," that word can be freely, "you can surely freely eat of every," that would be any tree in the garden. And that's what God said. "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." So what does Satan do? He strips the provision that God had given and then turns it into an absolute prohibition. Did God really forbid you from eating any tree in the garden? You can't eat, you're going to starve to death? This is the implication. And Satan is saying, well, that's crazy. Who would do such a thing like that? Who would be so overbearing and so restrictive and so harsh that he would keep you from eating any tree in this incredible garden? You see what he's doing, don't you? He's sowing seeds of distrust. He's sowing seeds of doubt in Eve's heart, in her relationship with God. Look at verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So the woman takes the bait. She shouldn't have been talking to the serpent in the first place. It's a talking snake, right? I mean, she's like, what are you doing talking to me? She shouldn't have been talking, but she takes the bait, and we know immediately by her first word, she's in trouble. Her response tells us she's in trouble. She offers a very poor paraphrase, right? It's like the New Living Translation coming out of Eve's mouth, right? It's just horrible. She perverts God's actual command. She neglects to talk about the great liberty and the provision to eat freely of any tree, as he said in Genesis 2:16. She actually misidentifies. She doesn't even name the tree. She said it's in the midst of the garden, but we also know the tree of life's in the midst of the garden. And then, you probably didn't notice, but I'm going to tell you, she doesn't even identify him as Yahweh or Yahweh Elohim, the covenant God. She calls him Elohim also, just like Satan had. So outside of the covenant relationship. And then the worst part is, what does she do? She adds to the word. She adds to God's word. She said that God said we should not touch it or we shall die. So before Eve actually sins, before she takes the forbidden fruit from the tree of knowledge, we see her heart moving away from God and towards Satan. We see a shift in her heart. She's diminishing the incredible freedom and provision that God had provided, and she's elevating the harshness by actually saying something that's not true. God said nothing about the touching of the tree. That's Eve's word, not God's word. Now, these are subtle movements, but they are sufficient for Satan's craftiness. Look at verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." It's fascinating. Satan actually quotes God exactly, except he throws in the negative. You will not surely die. You see, now that he has Eve engaged and even having her deceive herself by her own words, he now directly contradicts God's command. This is a direct contradiction. God said, "You will surely die." Satan said, "You will not surely die." And here, for the first time in human history, for the first time in the Bible, we have God's word being directly challenged and God's motive being questioned. Did you notice that? Look at verse 5. It's not just the challenging of God's word, it is the motive behind the word. Verse 5. Satan says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, that eat of the tree of knowledge, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He said, instead of dying like God said you were going to die, he said, two incredible things are going to happen. One, your eyes are going to be opened. And that was a metaphor to say, listen, you're going to have insight and understanding like you've never had before. Your eyes are going to be opened. And then the second thing he said, you're going to be like God. You're going to have knowledge of good and evil, of right and wrong that only God currently possesses. And if you eat that tree, you get it too. And this is what Satan is selling. And then he casts doubt by saying, God knows this. Did you notice that? He said, God knows that if you eat from the tree, these great things are going to happen to you. If you eat from the tree, your eyes are going to be open. If you eat from the tree, you're going to be like God. If you eat from the tree, you're going to be what? You're going to be truly happy, truly satisfied. You're going to be who you're supposed to be. In other words, he's saying that God's doing what? God's holding them back. Adam and Eve have not reached their full potential, and God doesn't want them there. Satan is sowing the seed of distrust, saying that God does not want Eve what is best for you. And of course, he's saying what? That he does. That he wants what's best. You see, my friends, the fall of the entire human race did not start with Eve taking the fruit. It started in her heart. It started fundamentally in her distrust of God. Her not trusting the Creator and her not trusting the Creator's word. God said, if you eat from the tree, you will die. The serpent said, if you eat from the tree, you won't die. Your eyes will be open. You'll be like God. He said, if you obey God, you're going to be left in the dark. You're going to be unenlightened. You're not going to have your full potential. So disobey God so that you can what? Be all that you can be. This is the great lie that the serpent is telling. And this is the great lie that Eve is believing. Did you notice his tactic? I mean, this is the great enemy of God. We would expect his tactic to be effective, right? He doesn't go to Eve and say, listen, God doesn't care about the law. He doesn't care about holiness. He doesn't go and say, listen, it's just a suggestion not to eat from the tree. If you decide to, it's no big deal. He doesn't do that. And he doesn't go to Adam and Eve and say, listen, this God that you're talking about, he's not real. I mean, that's the argument we make today, right? That God does not exist. He doesn't use that argument either. He goes after God's goodness. He goes after God's provision and grace and love. And he does that because he wants Eve and ultimately Adam to not trust God, to question, well, who is this creator? Who is this Yahweh Elohim? How good is he? Can I trust him that he really wants what's in my best interests? This is the seed he is attempting to sow. And he's suggesting that they can't trust God, that they cannot trust the God that they've only known to be what? Radically loving, radically gracious, radical in his provision for them. Friends, I would argue, and I think I can argue this, every single temptation and every sin in your heart reveals a lack of trust in God. Every single one. A lack of trust that God, listen, really desires what is best for you. He desires what is best for you. You know, we know that when someone hurts us, we know that we're not supposed to hold on to a grudge. The scriptures teach clearly to that in multiple places. But we also know that holding a grudge gives us power over the person that hurt us, right? We know that we're not supposed to lust after a man or a woman. We're not supposed to look at pornography. We're not supposed to commit adultery. But we know that when we do, it feels good, at least for a season. We know that we shouldn't gossip. But it lifts us up when we put others down, so we like to gossip. We know that we should not spend all of our time and our money on ourselves, but that's what we want to do, so we spend all of our time and our money on ourselves. In most cases, you know the right thing to do. In most cases. But behind each command is the command giver. And deep down, starting all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, deep down, we do not trust that God has our best interests in mind. So we hear the command, we think about the command, and then we don't obey the command because we think we know better. We think we know what's best for us, not our Creator, not Yahweh Elohim, and certainly not according to His Word. We think we know what will make us truly happy. Did you know that according to Lifeway Research, you probably know these numbers, and I'm going to tell them to you again so you can pray a little differently for those who have gone away to school. 66% of young people raised in the church forsake their faith in Christ during their undergraduate studies. 66%. Barna did a very similar study up to the age of 29. 80% of children raised in the church today, by the time they're 29, forsake Christ altogether and leave the faith. 80%, my beloved. That's an entire generation that's lost to the gospel in our own backyard. And when they're asked why they leave, they say things like, the teachings of the Bible are antiquated. They are suffocating. They place restrictions on us, listen, and our worldview that keep us from being free and happy. 80%. In other words, what they know about God's Word, they don't trust. What they know about God's Word, they do not trust. They think that their ways are better than God's ways. You know, years ago, we had a family in our church that adopted a 7-year-old boy from an orphanage in Ethiopia. And he had spent most of his life surviving on the streets. I mean, he was just, you know, hand to mouth every single day. They went through a long process. They finally got him. And they were spending time trying to get him to trust them. And they poured all the provision and all the love that they could as parents, but he still continued to steal money from them. He hoarded food in his bedroom, and he guarded his emotions because he continued to live as a 7-year-old trying to survive on the streets of Ethiopia. He did not trust that his parents truly loved him, and he did not trust that his parents had his best interests in mind. He was stuck. This is the same problem for every single human heart. You are like that 7-year-old boy from Ethiopia. Deep down, you do not trust that God has your best interests in mind. You do not trust that God desires a healthy, loving relationship with you. You do not trust that. And so you turn away from him and you turn to yourself. Point number one, this distrust is deceptive. And if we don't see it in our own hearts, then we will continue to disobey the living God. Eve's ensnared. Point number two, the desire for divinity. What is the product? What happens to those who do not trust God? Well, you're going to want to be like God. The serpent had successfully deceived Eve, giving her reason to question God's faithfulness. Not that God had done anything to raise any doubts, but he sowed that seed effectively. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And Moses does something fascinating here. Do you notice this? In Genesis chapter 1, he kept talking about God observing creation, saying what? It is good, it is good, it is very good. And he brings that word good, and he throws it into Genesis chapter 3, and he uses it for the woman to describe the tree she's not supposed to eat from. She sees it, and she says, it is good. It is good for food and delight to the eyes. Now, there's so much written on this, but it's really interesting. I thought, well, wait a minute. Every single tree in the garden's like that. Every single tree in the garden, Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So this tree is not unlike every other tree that Adam and Eve had access to. So why does Moses highlight it here? I think he highlights it because it sounds like the first time that Eve is actually noticing the tree, that she's looking to the tree of knowledge of good and evil that had been prohibited by God to eat from. Because she'd been tempted by Satan. And she looks at it and says, yeah, you know what? That thing looks good to the eye also. And that's probably good for food also. But after the serpent's temptation, she now sees it for something else. It said that she saw it as good for food, a delight to look at, and to be desired to make one wise. And that's the distinguishing factor in the coveting here. In fact, the same word that Moses uses for desire here in Eve describing the tree, it's the same exact word that Moses uses in the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Exact same word. She desired to eat from the tree that God said don't eat from. She was now coveting the fruit of a tree to make her wise because she believed if she could eat from that tree, she could be wise and live as she wanted to live. You see, if her heart no longer trusted God, then she could not trust God's word. Well, that left her in a pickle, did it not? Because now she had to follow someone else's word. She had to figure out a way to live her best life now. And that best life now is going to be according to her. And so what does she do? She eats from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so that she might now have that knowledge. So that she and Adam both can think and make decisions for what is in their best interest. And so what did she do? Look at the latter part of verse 6. She took of its fruit, and she ate. Here's the consummation of the sin. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, a couple weeks ago, we saw that God desires for his image bearers to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of him, right? We saw that. But not by taking from a forbidden tree. God desires us to grow in wisdom and knowledge by worship and what? Remember? And obedience. By worshiping him and obeying his word, not disobeying his word. But Adam and Eve, they choose here to listen to the serpent instead of God by exercising truly their free will. By exercising their free will, and they eat from the forbidden tree, and they bring sin. for the first time into God's sinless creation. The result, look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The forbidden fruit, which was so pleasing to the eye, now opens their eyes and reveals their nakedness. It reveals that they are no longer guiltless. Remember at the end of chapter 2, verse 25, they were naked and unashamed. Now they're naked and they're ashamed because sin has come in. They have rebelled against God. They no longer had that covenant relationship. They broke it. Their eyes now see the sin and the shame, and so they flee. They make fig leaves. They cover their private parts in order to attempt some covering of their newfound shame. Now, the question that many ask when we get to this part in the narrative is, was eating from the tree really that bad? I mean, does it deserve death? Does it deserve physical death or spiritual death, them eating from this? It's not like it's murder. It's not rape. It's not terrorism. There are worse things, aren't there? What was so bad about eating from this forbidden tree? Well, I would argue you can't answer that unless you understand the concept of covenant between God and his people here, Adam and Eve. Remember, God had revealed himself as what? The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, not just the creator of all that is seen and unseen, but the God who entered into an intimate relationship with his people, starting with Adam and Eve here in the garden, where he said to them, I will be your God, you'll be my people, I will protect and provide for you, and I will commune with you, and you will serve me as God. The covenant required Adam and Eve to love and relate to God, not as a creature. The covenant required living a life as an image bearer and not striving to be like God. When God made the prohibition not to eat from the tree of knowledge, do you remember in Genesis chapter 2 that he doesn't explain why? He doesn't explain why. He just says, you may eat from any tree in the garden. They're all beautiful to look at. They're all good for food. But that one right there in the middle, don't eat from that one. And then they go on. Had God said to Adam and Eve, listen, you see that tree in the middle of the garden? Boy, you eat from that, it's going to be bad. You eat from that, you're going to die. You're going to die physically and you're going to die spiritually. I'm going to cast you out of the garden. I'm going to put curses on you. And you're going to impact every generation forever and ever. What do you think they would have done? They'd have probably done a pro and con, cost benefits. You know what? Let's not go near that. They probably have said, don't touch that tree. He doesn't explain for a good reason. He wants, now listen please, he wants Adam and Eve to simply trust him. He wants Adam and Eve to trust him as a child trusts a good mother or a good father. He wants to enter into a father-son, father-daughter trusting relationship. He said it, that should be enough. They know him, they should trust him. He wanted them to see that the world and all the things that were in it, they're gifts from him to them. They don't belong to Adam and Eve to exhort or to use as their own possessions for their own glory. They're gifts. He wanted them to see that their very lives, Adam and Eve's very lives, are gifts as well. And then relate to God as God. To live in loving obedience to God as God. This single prohibition not to eat from the tree presented Adam and Eve with a very simple choice. With this prohibition, God was saying, you relate to me as God and to all the things in this world and even your own life as a gift from me. Or God says, listen to the serpent and you be as a God unto yourself. You make up your own rules, your own commands. You live as though you are God instead of an image bearer of mine. You do what you think is best for you. You see, to understand the fall, you must look beyond the rules. You must look to the rule maker, the one who gives the commands and gives the teaching, and see God saying what? God is simply saying, don't put yourself in my place. God is saying, I am God. Do not seat yourself upon the throne. Do not make up the rules as you see fit. God is saying very lovingly, this is my creation. He said, it all belongs to me. He's saying to Adam and Eve, you belong to me. And how good that is if we understand it in the context of covenant relationship. But this is the problem, isn't it, my beloved? We all, like Adam and Eve, we distrust God. We do not believe that God has our best interests in mind. If you did, if every moment of every day you believed that God's word revealed his best interest for you, you would never sin. You know that. You'd say, oh no. His word is best. I'm tempted. I won't. Our distrust in God and then wanting to become like God's is the choice that they had. We know the choice that they made, and of course it impacts all of us today. How many of you are anxious or worrisome people? Don't raise your hand. We don't want to tell everybody. Why do you think you're anxious? Why do you worry? You know why, right? I mean, there are things in your life that you cannot control. You want to control them, but you can't control them because you're not God, even though we think we are. We can't control the outcome. You want things to go a particular way, a loved one maybe to be healed from a particular sickness, maybe a job offer to come through, maybe a relationship that's been strained for years to finally be reconciled. You want these things. Now, I hope that you know as a Christian, when you are anxious and you are worrisome, you are fundamentally saying you do not trust God. You do not trust God with that issue. You think that he might not get it right. Right? Or you think that he might do something contrary to what you want, and therefore you're going to push and worry and be anxious. And in doing that, every time you are filled with anxiety, you're putting yourself in the place of God. Do you know that? Every time you're filled with worry, you are seated upon the throne, trying through your hand-wringing to make things go a particular way. Every single time, you are saying you do not trust God. When you refuse to forgive someone, and you say, the hurt runs too deep, aren't you playing God in that situation, since you know that God said 70 times 7 you are to forgive? When you covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's car instead of being satisfied with your station in life as God has so decreed, are you not playing God? Since God said to be satisfied in him and him alone, I think, friends, without being overly simplistic, I think it's fair to say that every single problem you have in life stems from a distrust in God. Every single one. Oh, there's great simplicity to this truth, isn't there? Every single problem stems from your distrust in God, like Adam and Eve, a distrust that leads to what? You putting yourself in the place of God. You becoming like God because you don't trust him and you don't trust his word. You seating yourself upon the throne. Nothing's changed, has it? You say, well, I guess that's much worse than just taking from a tree that she was told not to eat from. I guess it's worse to play God. I guess it's worse to place ourselves on the throne that God belongs on. I guess that's worse. Of course it's worse. It's much worse, and it's completely deadly because you're not God. Your rules are not God's rules. Your ways are not God's ways. When you seat yourself upon the throne, you will only usher in death 100% of the time. Think about your obedience to God, especially as a Westerner. We obey when it makes sense to us, right? I mean, we will attach obedience to reason, or we obey when it's convenient for us to obey, as Westerners in the church. But what we see here in the creation account is a call for, listen, it's a call for covenant obedience to God because God is God. It's a call to obey for the sake of God, not because you understand it or you don't understand it or because it's convenient or inconvenient. It's because God is God and he has spoken. 1 year before departing to India, the father of modern missions, William Carey, he was moved by a particular passage in Isaiah 54. I'm going to read it in the King James, which is what he would have read it in. Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3. This is God talking about expanding his kingdom by bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Listen, enlarge the place of thy tent and let them stretch forth the curtains of thy inhabitants. Spare not. Lengthen the cords and strengthen the stakes. In other words, make the house big. Bring the Gentiles in. In William Carey's time, the churches in Great Britain were not very missionally minded. They believed that if God wanted to convert the heathen, as they called them, that he would do so without human involvement, that we didn't need to send missionaries. Carey understood this theology to be in direct contradiction to the Word of God, especially Matthew chapter 28 and the Great Commission. He knew that. He believed it. On May 31st, 1792, Carey preached a sermon entitled this, "Expect Great Things from God, Attempt Great Things for God." It sounds like a really good sermon, right? Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Delivered at the Friar Lane Baptist Church in Nottingham, England, it was a pivotal movement in the history of Christian missions. Because what Carey said is missions is not optional because God commanded it. He made it very simple. He said, we are to be missionaries and go and seek and save the lost because God has commanded it and God is God. He would later write this, listen. He said, I cobbled shoes to pay expenses, but God called me to preach the gospel. Listen to Carey. He said, there's nothing remarkable in what I have done. It is only what duty demanded. Obedience to God, because God is God. He said, and if after my departure, and we've done just the exact thing, if after my departure any should think of me, let them think this, that I was a poor, weak, and helpless creature who, for the sake of Christ, did all that he could for Christ. Obeying God, because God is God. You see, my beloved, we can obey God for lots of reasons. We can do it to receive our own glory. We can obey God for our reputations. We might obey God because we know, you know what, that's probably best for me if I do. Covenant obedience that is pleasing to the Lord is obeying God because God is God. Covenant obedience that is pleasing to the Lord is saying this. Listen, it's you saying in your heart, I trust you, God. I trust your word, God. I trust that you know better for me than I know for myself. I trust that you being God will do what is best for my life, even though I don't understand it and I may not even like it. Covenant obedience to the Word of God is you giving your life as a living offering, saying, Lord, whatever you call me to do, however you call me to live, however you want me to obey, just like William Carey, I will go and I will serve and let the watching world see how good you are. You see, the simple solution to man's distrust in God, to our desiring to be like God, is seeing and trusting God. That's it. I mean, if you're looking for something utterly profound, you're not going to get it from this sermon. It is seeing and trusting God. It is rejecting the serpent's lie and revealing our obedience to God by simply trusting him, by trusting in his goodness, by simply hearing and obeying his word. But that is the problem, isn't it? How do we do that? How do we trust God? How do I believe that his word is better than my word? And how do I really believe that he wants what's in my best interest? Adam didn't, Eve didn't, and many of you are probably saying deep down, sometimes I don't either, and that's why I disobey. Sometimes I don't, and so I don't obey. We've seen one, the deception of distrust. Number two, the desire for divinity. And I got one more, and I pray you listen with all your might. Number three, the devotion of the divine. There is such hope in this fall. This is not a hopeless fall. This is a fall filled with hope. Look at verse 8. And they, speaking of Adam and Eve, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. That phrase, God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, it was his tabernacling with his people. It's him being there to spend time with Adam and Eve. It's a highly relational term, And we hear it in other places in Scripture. The heroes of Israel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, they walked with the Lord. It was sweet communion. And Moses is using the language here because that's what's been lost. This walking and communing and relating. Instead of Adam and Eve rushing out, when they heard God coming, they rush out to see him. What do? They hide. They hide in the trees because they had lost their innocence. The latter part of verse 8, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Their childlike trust in God was gone. I mean, it's a picture. We know it well, right? If you were a child raised in a home with parents and you ever disobeyed, there were times when you tried to hide from your parents. Maybe you spent most of your time trying to hide from your parents, depending upon your upbringing. I remember one summer my brother and I were tasked with cleaning the garage, and my father had said specifically, whatever you do, do not play catch in the garage. So, you know, after a couple hours of cleaning, what did we do? We started playing catch in the garage, and we threw the football, and it hit this very long fluorescent light, and it came down, and it shattered, and it made a mess, and we thought, uh-oh, we're in trouble. We're in trouble because he specifically said, don't do that, and we did it anyway. We thought we knew what was best. We needed a break, a little football in the garage. We cleaned up the mess, and we made sure we did a great job cleaning up the garage, and then we stayed in the garage the rest of the day. We didn't go back in the house because we didn't want to see my dad. Why didn't we want to see my dad? We knew he was going to come out and say, what did you do to the lights? And dad, we disobeyed, right? We knew that, so we hid from him. But one of the most extraordinary aspects of Moses telling the account of the fall here is how God does not leave Adam and Eve in their hiding. It's the first glimpse of radical grace. He seeks after them. Look at verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now, this is God. He knows where he is. It's like the hide-and-go-seek game with the two-year-old where you can see them in plain sight because they're standing in plain sight, right? He knows where Adam is. It's not an informational inquiry. It is an invitation. It's an invitation, and he will use a series of questions to draw them out, to expose their sin, wanting them what? To confess, wanting them to be forgiven, even here in the garden. Adam responds, look at verse 10. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Adam's fear is the product of his shameful nakedness. Remember verse 25, Genesis chapter 2, they were naked and unashamed. Now he's filled with shame because he has sinned against God. Now his nakedness reveals his total exposure before God and man as a sinner. And so he took to the trees to hide from God. But God continues to draw them back to himself. He gives Adam an opportunity. Look at verse 11. God doesn't stop. He continues to pursue. Verse 11, he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And of course, again, God knows the answer to this. He's not asking to get the answer. He's pressing Adam lovingly to do what? To tell the truth. To be the image bearer, to be in his likeness, to confess his sin, and to seek forgiveness. It is actually a very beautiful moment of God calling him out of his sin and back to himself. Adam will have no such thing. Instead, poor Adam, do not judge. We do this. He doubles down, doesn't he? He not only blames his wife, he's going to blame God. Look at verse 12. The man said, please forgive me, Lord. I have sinned against you and against my wife. Oh, no, he doesn't say that. I'm sorry. That is from the New Living Translation, right? Verse 12, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Now, we read this earlier and people started laughing. It's hard not to. It's not funny, but it's hard not to. He's like, really? This is your excuse? Standing before Yahweh Elohim, the Creator, Covenant God, and you're going to blame your wife? I mean, this is bad performance, right? He said, it's her fault. She took it, she ate it, and then she gave some to me. And I had no idea what was going on, Lord. Yeah. Even though it says he was right there with her. We begin to see right off the bat the nasty effects of sin in covenant marriage, right? And this is his beautiful bride, and she's the first one he throws under the bus. It gets worse, though. Adam said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me." He doesn't just blame his wife. He goes after God. Remember, after making Eve, God presented Eve to Adam as a gift. And do you remember Adam's response? "Is that it, Lord?" He said, verse 23, Genesis 2, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of me." He rejoices. That joyous moment that led to their covenant marriage is now being used by Adam to justify his own disobedience. He not only blames Eve, he blames God for making Eve and giving her to him, to cause him, this is Adam's thinking, to cause him to sin. This has to be one of the low points in human history. Not only maritally speaking, but between God and man, with Adam actually blaming God for his own disobedience to a creator who was only good and only good to him. So God, he probably thinks, "All right, Adam, that's the way you want to go." He turns to the woman and he gives her the same opportunity. Did you notice that? Look at verse 13. "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?'" So here's her glorious opportunity to say, "Lord, forgive me. I have sinned against you and my husband." She doesn't. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The serpent. It's his fault. Now that actually is a more truthful statement than what Adam said. That is, it's true, but she's not saying it in a conventional sense. She's blaming the serpent. She's not taking responsibility. She is staying fixed in her sin. It is a devastating and, I would argue, sad exchange between God and his image bearers, and yet that is our primary exchange as well. When we sin, we hide, and when we get caught, we blame anybody who's around us, including God himself. He gives each of them an opportunity, this is amazing, to come out, to confess their sins to him. And I have no doubt, and nor should you, in light of Scripture, he would have forgiven. He had found a means, but he would have forgiven them. In that moment, the problem was what? They not only did not trust God, had their best interests in mind, they did not trust that God would forgive them when they fell. They did not trust him even here at this low point. Now this game of hiding and blaming, it's telling for us, and I hope when you hear that, you don't immediately judge Adam and Eve, but you realize that describes the entire human race. Hiding and blaming, right? But we're the ones that hide. Right, when we sin, we hide from God, we hide from one another, we hide from ourselves, and we are quick to blame. It's amazing to me how quick our tongues will strike out in the midst of being caught. I had a student one time years ago who I used to sit my students in rows, and I made it very challenging. I didn't want to tempt them to cheat. And he was actually writing from the person's essay in front of him. And I only knew that because the guy's essay in front of him was so bad, it was just completely wrong. But he used the exact same wrong language. I'm like, how is that possible that you both got it wrong in the exact same way, saying the exact same thing? So I bring him into my office and I sit him down. I say, "Listen, you know, here's your paper and here's the guy in front of you." And obviously he wasn't turning around looking at you, so you must have written on it. And then what does he do? He denies it, of course. He said, "No, those are my words." I'm thinking, okay. And I said, "I'll give you another chance, you know, if you want to confess it." And he goes, "Oh, he cheated off me." So that was his next move. Threw the kid in front of him underneath the bus. And I thought, well, that wasn't possible. I was in the room and he was in front of you. He couldn't have looked back. And then he finally blamed it on his parents, making him stay up late the night before. I'm like, okay, so now we kill the parents too, right? And so he moved through this entire dialogue of denial and blame. And as I sat there talking to him, I thought, wow, that's me before God. I was just so convicted, thinking I do the same thing before my Creator. This is the primary theme. We hide and we blame. But what you get from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to Revelation chapter 22 is God seeking and saving. We hide and we blame, and God does the exact opposite. He comes after us. We're going to see this. We're going to see this as we make our way through the Genesis account. I mean, he goes after Noah, he goes after Abraham, he goes after Moses and the Israelites. Throughout the entire prophets, what's he doing? He's constantly calling God's people back to himself. But I would say the ultimate expression of God seeking and saving is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Right? He's the one who came not only to seek and save the lost, but to reestablish man's trust in God. Because that, if that's the problem, then Christ wants to reestablish our trust in God. Now listen, and I'm going to close, I promise, but I want you to listen. In the Garden of Eden, we find Adam and Eve struggling over a command about a tree, right? Years later, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we find Jesus, God's Son, the second Adam, struggling over a command about a tree. Both Adams are struggling to obey, but both will experience very different outcomes. For Adam and Eve, they find themselves in a sunny, beautiful garden, living, working, and communing with God. It was a place where God said, "Obey me regarding that tree and you will live." On the night that Jesus was betrayed, the second Adam found himself in a dark garden, praying to God alone. It was a place where God said, "Obey me regarding the tree and you will die. Your body will be broken and your blood will be spilled on the tree." You see, Jesus understood that if he remained obedient to God, obedient to the point of death on the cursed tree, which is the cross, that he could turn the tree of death into a tree of life for all who believe. That he could transform that tree. As the second Adam, he could reverse the Genesis 3 by eating from the tree of knowledge. Our first parents put themselves where only God deserved to be. They put themselves in his place, on his throne, striving to be like God. But on the tree of death, God the Son put himself where we deserve to be, on the cross, experiencing the full wrath of God's judgment for our breaking of the covenant, for our not trusting God. Jesus trusted God. He ascended the cross, and he put himself where we deserved to be, so that distrusting God wannabes like us could not only be forgiven and granted access back into the presence of God, but that we might trust God once again, that the serpent's lie will be overturned in your heart forever because you trust God again. You see, the serpent's lie was that you can't trust God, that you can't trust he has your best interests in mind. What can overcome that lie? Christ on the cross overcomes that lie. Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. When you see the Son of God ascending the tree of death in order to bring life to you, how can you not trust God? How can you not trust that God wants your best interest in mind when he sent his Son to the cross to die for you? How is that possible? It's not possible. When you see Jesus doing what he did when we were still in our sins, you must know that God is trustworthy. When you see him, do that. If God the Father sent his only begotten Son to the cross while you were still dead in your sins, how can you not trust that he wants and has your best interests in mind? Your ultimate interest, your eternal life. How can you not trust that? How can you not know and believe that his ways are higher than your ways? That he is God and you are not? And any attempt on your part to be God, to determine your life according to your law and not God's law, is a path of death. You can't see Jesus on the cross and not know that God's word is best for you all the time. Even if you don't understand it, and even if it's not convenient for you to obey, it is best for you all the time. I want to encourage you as we close to see, to meditate on, and be captured by the love of a crucified, risen Savior who died and rose for you. If you have that daily, you'll be changed from the inside out. Your heart will change so that when you're tempted, like Adam and Eve were, when you're tempted to disobey God and obey your own flesh, in that moment, you'll have the resources to say no. You'll have the power to say no, because your greater desire will be Jesus. Your greater desire will be to stay in a covenant relationship with God through Jesus. It won't be for the disobedience. It will be for obedience. You'll want to obey. And that is the hard part, right? It's not that you don't know what to do. It's just you don't know how to not do what you're not supposed to do. Because of Christ, you can trust God. You can trust His Word and live not to be like God, but to be the image bearer that He made you to be. Amen? There's hope in the fall. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for pursuing us even as we try to hide from You. I pray, Father, that You would show us, even in this very dark account of Genesis chapter 3, that You have not given up on us. That even as we hide and cast blame upon You and others, You pursue us with the great love of Christ. I pray, Lord, that You would show us today the sacrifice Christ made to turn our tree of death into a tree of life, so that we might leave here empowered in the midst of temptation, having the ability and the love of Christ not to sin, but to obey, because You, God, are God, and there is no other. Do that for Your people here, I pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.